The typology of Scripture, viewed in connection with the whole series of the Divine Dispensations, by Patrick Fairbairn. Book 3, Chapter 1, Section 4, The March Through the Wilderness, Manna, Water from the Rock, the Pillar of Cloud, and Fire. The children of Israel are now in the condition of a ransomed people, delivered from the yoke of the oppressor, and personally in a state of freedom and enlargement. They have been redeemed for the inheritance, but still the inheritance is not theirs. They are separated from it by a great and terrible wilderness, where many trials and difficulties must certainly be encountered, and nature, if left to itself, will inevitably perish. They were not long in feeling this. To the outward eye, the prospect which lay immediately before them, when they marched from the shores of the Red Sea, was peculiarly dark and disheartening. The country they had left behind, with all the hardships and oppressions it had latterly contained for them, was still a rich and cultivated region. It presented to the eye luxuriant fields and teemed with the best of nature's productions. They had there the most delicious water to drink, and were fed with flesh and bread to the full. But now, even after the most extraordinary wonders had been wrought in their behalf, and the power that oppressed them had been laid low, everything assumes the most dismal and discouraging aspect. Little to be seen but a boundless waste of burning sand and lifeless stones, and a tedious march before them, through trackless and inhospitable deserts, where it seemed impossible to find for such an immense host even the commonest necessaries of life. What advantage was it to them in such a case to have been brought out with a high hand from the house of bondage? They had escaped, indeed, from the yoke of the oppressor, but only to be placed in more appalling circumstances, and exposed to calamities less easy to be borne. And as death seemed inevitable anyhow, it might have been as well, at least, to have let them meet it amid the comparative comforts they enjoyed in Egypt, as to have it now coming upon them through scenes of desolation and the lingering horrors of want. Such were the feelings expressed by the Israelites shortly after their entrance on the wilderness, and more than once expressed again as they became sensible of the troubles and perils of their new position. If they had rightly interpreted the Lord's doings and reposed due confidence in his declared purposes concerning them, they would have felt differently. They would have understood that it was in the nature of things impossible for God to have redeemed them for the inheritance, and yet to suffer any inferior difficulties by the way to prevent them from coming to the possession of it. That redemption carried in its bosom a pledge of other needful manifestations of divine love and faithfulness. For, being in itself the greatest, it implied that the less should not be withheld. And, being also the manifestation of a God, who, in character as in being, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it bespoke his readiness to give, in the future, similar manifestations of himself, insofar as such might be required. The Israelites, however, who were still enveloped in much of the darkness and corruption of Egypt, though they were outwardly delivered from its thraldom, understood as yet comparatively little of this. They knew not how much they had to expect from God as the Jehovah, the self-existent and unchangeable, who as such could not leave the people whom he had redeemed to want and desolation, but must assuredly carry on and perfect what he had so gloriously begun. They readily gave way, therefore, to fears and doubts, and even broke out into open murmuring and discontent. But this only showed how much they had still to learn in the school of God. They had yet to obtain a clearer insight into God's character, and a deeper consciousness of their covenant relation to Him. and they could not possibly be in a better position for getting this than in that solitary desert, where the fascinating objects of the world no longer came between them and God. There they were in a manner forced into intimate dealings with God, being constantly impelled by their necessities, on the one hand, to throw themselves upon his care, and drawn, on the other, by his gracious interpositions in their behalf, into a closer acquaintance with his character and goodness. By the things they suffered, not less than those they heard, they were made to learn obedience, and were brought through a fitting preparation for the calling and destiny that was before them. Even with all the advantages which their course of wilderness training possessed for this purpose, it proved insufficient for the generation that left Egypt with Moses. And the promise of God required to be suspended till another generation had sprung up, in whom that training, by being longer continued, was to prove more thoroughly effectual. So again, in later times, when their posterity had fallen from their high calling, the Lord had again to put them through a discipline so entirely similar to the one now undergone, that it is spoken of as a simple repetition of what took place after the deliverance from Egypt. And is it not substantially so still with the sincere believer in Christ? Spiritually, he enters upon a desert the moment he takes up his master's cross and begins to die to the world, and never altogether leaves it till he enters the rest which remains for the people of God. But what life to him here may be will necessarily depend to a large extent on the use he makes of his privileges as a believer and the manner in which he prosecutes his calling in the Savior. If his soul prospers, he may, as to other things, be in health and prosperity, and his present condition may approach nearer and nearer to that which awaits him hereafter. In regard to the Lord's manifestations and dealings toward Israel during this peculiar portion of their history, the general principle unfolded is that while he finds it needful to prescribe to his ransomed people a course of difficulty, trial, and danger before putting them in possession of the inheritance, he gives them meanwhile all that is required for their support and well-being, and brings to them discoveries of his gracious nearness to them and unfailing love, such as they could not otherwise have experienced. First, this appeared, first of all, in the supply of food provided for them, and especially in the giving of manna, which the Lord sent them in the place of bread. It is true that the manna might not necessarily form, nor can scarcely be supposed to have actually formed, their only means of subsistence during the latter and longer period of their sojourn in the wilderness. For, to say nothing of the quails, of which at first, in kindness and again in anger, a temporary supply was furnished to them, there were within reach of the Israelites not a few resources of a common kind. The regions which they traversed, though commonly designated by the name of desert, are by no means uniform in their character, and contain in many places pasturage for sheep and cattle. Hence, considerable tribes have found it possible from the most distant times to subsist in them, such as the Ishmaelites, Midianites, Amalekites. That the Israelites afterwards availed themselves of the means of support which the wilderness afforded them, in common with these tribes of the desert, is clear from what is mentioned of their flocks and herds. They are expressly said to have left Egypt with large property in these, and that they were enabled to preserve and even perhaps to increase these possessions, we may gather from the notices subsequently given concerning them, especially from the mention made of the cattle when they sought liberty to pass through the territory of Edom, and from the very large accumulation of flocks and herds by Gad and Reuben, which led to their obtaining a portion beyond the bounds of what was properly the promised land. The Israelites thus had within themselves considerable resources as to the supply of food, and the sale of the skins and wool and what they could spare from the yearly increase of their possessions would enable them to purchase again from others. Besides, the treasure which they brought with them from Egypt and the traffic which they might carry on in the fruit, spices, and other native productions of the desert would furnish them with the means of obtaining provisions in the way of commerce. Nor have we any reason to think that the Israelites neglected these natural opportunities, but rather the reverse. For Moses retained his father-in-law with them, that, from his greater experience of the wilderness life, he might be serviceable to them in their journeyings and abodes. And it would seem that during the 38 years of their sojourn, appointed in punishment for their unbelief, their encampment was in the neighborhood of Mount Seir, where they had considerable advantages, both for trade and pasturage. So that the period of their sojourn in the wilderness may have been, and most probably was, far from being characterized by the inactivity and destitution which is commonly supposed. For Moses not only speaks of their buying provisions, but also of the Lord having blessed them in all the works of their hands, and suffered them to lack nothing. It is clear, however, that these natural resources could not well become available to the Israelites till they had lived for some time in the desert and had come to be in a manner naturalized to it. To whatever extent they may have been indebted to such means of subsistence, it must have been chiefly during those 38 years that they were doomed by the judgment of God to make the wilderness their home. And as that period formed an arrest in their progress, a sort of moral blank in their history, during which, as we shall see at the close of this chapter, the covenant and its more distinctive ordinances were suspended, we need not wonder if the things properly typical in their condition should also have suffered a measure of derangement. It is to these things, as they happened to them during their march through the wilderness and encampment around Sinai, that we are to look for the types, in their stricter sense, of gospel realities. And there can be no doubt that, with reference to this period, the entire people were dependent upon manna for the chief part of their daily support. With a considerable proportion of the people, those who were in humbler circumstances, it must indeed have been so to the last. Therefore, the nocturnal supply could not cease, though it may have varied in amount, till the people actually entered the territory of Canaan. It was the peculiar provision of heaven for the necessities of the wilderness. In regard to the manna itself, which formed the chief part of this extraordinary provision, the description given is that it fell round upon the camp by night with the dew, that it consisted of small whitish particles compared to hoarfrost, coriander seed, and pearls, for so is bedolach in Numbers 11:7 should be rendered, not bdellium. That it melted when exposed to the heat of the sun and tasted like wafers made with honey or like fresh oil. Now, it seems that in certain parts of Arabia, and especially in that part which lies around Mount Sinai, a substance has been always found very much resembling this manna and also bearing its name, the juice or gum of a kind of tamarisk tree which grows in that region called tarfa, oozing out chiefly by night in the month of June and collected before sunrise by the natives. Such a fact was deemed perfectly sufficient to entitle modern rationalists to conclude that there was no miracle in the matter, and that the Israelites merely collected and used a natural production of the region where they sojourned for a period. But even supposing the substance called manna to have been in both cases precisely the same, there was still ample room for the exertion of miraculous power in regard to the quantity. For the entire produce of the manna found in the Arabian Peninsula, even in the most fruitful years, does not exceed 700 pounds, which, on the most moderate calculation, could not have furnished even the thousandth part necessary for one day's supply to the host of Israel. Besides the enormous disproportion, however, in regard to quantity, there were other things belonging to the manna of Scripture which clearly distinguished it from that found by naturalists, especially its falling with the dew, and on the ground as well as on plants, its consistence rendering it capable of being used for bread, while the natural is rather a substitute for honey, its corrupting if kept beyond a day, and its coming in double quantities on the sixth day and not falling at all on the seventh. If these properties, along with the immense abundance in which it was given, be not sufficient to constitute the manna of Scripture a miracle, and that of the first magnitude, it will be difficult to say where anything really miraculous is to be found. But this by no means proves the absence of all resemblance between the natural and the supernatural productions in question. And so far from there being aught in that resemblance to disturb our ideas regarding the truth and reality of the miracle, we should rather see in it something to confirm them. For though not always, yet there very commonly is a natural basis for the supernatural, or at least an easily recognized connection between the two. Thus, when our Lord proceeded to administer a miraculous supply of food to the hungry multitudes around him, he did not call into being articles of food unknown in Judea, but availed himself of the few loaves and fishes that were furnished to his hand. In like manner, when Jehovah was going to provide in the desert a substitute for the corn of cultivated lands, was it not befitting that he should take some natural production of the desert and increase or otherwise modify it in adaptation to the end for which it was required? It is in accordance with all reason and analogy that this corn of the desert should, to some extent, have savored of the region with which it was connected, and the few striking resemblances it is found to bear to the produce of the Arabian tamarisk are the stamp of verisimilitude and not of suspicion. The indication of such an affinity between the two, as might justly be expected from their being the common production of the same divine hand, only working miraculously in the one case and naturally in the other. It is obvious that this miraculous supply of food for the desert was in itself a provision for the bodily and not for the spiritual nature of the Israelites. Hence it is called by our Lord not the true bread that cometh down from heaven, because the life it was given to support was the fleshly one, which terminates in death. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And even in this point of view, the things connected with it have a use for us, apart altogether from any higher, typical, or prospective reference they might also bear to gospel things. Lessons may be drawn from the giving and receiving of manna in regard to the interests and transactions of our present temporal life, properly and justly drawn. Only we must not confound these, as is too commonly done, with the lessons of another and higher kind which it was intended, as part of a preparatory dispensation, to teach regarding the food and nourishment of the soul. For example, the use made of it by the Apostle in the Second Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 15, to enforce on the rich a charitable distribution of their means to the needy, so that there might be provided for all a sufficiency of these temporal goods, such as was found by the children of Israel on gathering the manna. This has no respect to any typical bearing in the transaction, as in both cases alike, it is the bodily and temporal life alone that is contemplated. In like manner, we should regard it not in a typical, but only in a common or historical point of view, if we should apply the fact of their being obliged to rise betimes and gather it with their own hands, to teach the duty of a diligent industry in our worldly callings, or the other fact of its breeding worms when unnecessarily hoarded and kept beyond the appointed time, to show the folly of men laboring to heap up possessions which they cannot profitably use, and which must be found only a source of trouble and annoyance. Such applications of the historical details regarding the manna are in themselves perfectly legitimate and proper, but are quite out of place when put, as they often are, among its typical bearings. As may be seen even by those who do so, when they come to certain of the details, to the double portion, for example, on the last day of the week, that there might be an unbroken day of rest on the Sabbath. For, if considered, as in the examples given above, with reference merely to what is to be done or enjoyed on earth, the instruction would be false, the day of rest being the season above all others on which, in a spiritual point of view, men should gather and lay up for their souls. They are here, therefore, under the necessity of mixing up the present with the future, making the 6 days represent time during which salvation is to be sought, and the seventh eternity during which it is to be enjoyed. Yet there is an important use of this part also of the arrangement regarding the manna in reference to the present life apart altogether from the typical bearing. For when the Lord sent that double portion on the last day of the week and none on the next, it was as much as to say that in his providential arrangements for this world, he had given only 6 days out of the seven for a worldly labor, and that if men readily concurred in this plan, they should find it to their advantage. They should find that in the long run they got as much by their 6 days' labor as they either needed or could profitably use, and should have besides their weekly day of rest of spiritual refreshment and bodily repose. Nor can we regard this lesson of small moment in the eye of heaven, when we see no fewer than 3 miracles wrought every week for 40 years to enforce it. That is, a double portion of manna on the 6th day, none on the 7th, and the preservation of the portion for the 7th from corrupting when kept beyond the usual time. When we come, however, to consider the divine gift of manna in its typical aspect, as representative of the higher and better things of the gospel, we must remember that there are 2 distinct classes of relations, corresponding indeed, yet still distinct, since the one has immediate respect only to the seen and the temporal, and the other to the unseen and the eternal. In both cases alike, there is a redeemed people, traveling through a wilderness to the inheritance promised to them, and prepared for them, and receiving, as they proceed, the peculiar provision they require for the support of life from the immediate hand of God. But in the one case, it is the descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, redeemed from the outward bondage and oppression of Egypt, at the most from bodily death. In the other, the spiritual members of an elect church redeemed from the curse and condemnation of sin. In the one, the literal wilderness of Arabia, lying between Egypt and Palestine. In the other, the figurative wilderness of a present world. In the one, manna. In the other, Christ. That we are warranted to connect the two together in this manner, and to see the one, as it were, in the other, is not simply to be inferred from some occasional passages of Scripture, but is rather to be grounded on the general nature of the Old Testament dispensation, as intended to prepare the way, by means of its visible and earthly relations, for the spiritual and divine realities of the gospel. Whatever is implied in this general connection, however, is, in the case of the manna, not obscurely intimated by our Lord in the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel, where he represents himself, with evident reference to it, as the bread which cometh down from heaven, and is clearly taken for granted by the Apostle Paul when he calls it the spiritual meat of which the Israelites did all eat. Not as if, in eating that, they of necessity found nourishment to their souls, but such meat being God's special provision for a redeemed people, had an ordained connection with the mysteries of God's kingdom, and as such contained a pledge that he who consulted so graciously for the life of the body would prove himself equally ready to administer to the necessities of the soul, as he did in a measure even then, and does now more fully in Christ. The following may be presented as the chief points of instruction which in this respect are conveyed by the history of the manna. 1. It was given in consideration of a great and urgent necessity. A like necessity lies at the foundation of God's gift of his Son to the world. It was not possible in the nature of things for any other resource to be found, and the actual bestowment of the gift was delayed till the fullest demonstration had been given in the history of the Church and the world that such a provision was indispensable. 2. The manna was peculiarly the gift of God, coming freely and directly from his hand. It fell by night with the dew, which is itself the gift of heaven sent to fertilize the earth and enable it to yield increase for the food of man and beast. But in the wilderness, where, as there is no sowing, there can be no increase, if bread still comes with the dew, it must be, in a sense quite peculiar, the produce of heaven, hence called the corn or the bread of heaven. How striking a representation in this respect of Christ, who, both as to his person and to the purchased blessings of his redemption, is always presented to our view as the free gift and offer of divine love. 3. But plentiful as well as free. The whole fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus, so that all may receive as their necessities require. No one needs to grudge his neighbor's portion, but all rather may rejoice together in the ample beneficence of heaven. So was it also with the manna. For when distribution was made, there was enough for all, and even he who had gathered least had no lack. 4. Then, falling as it did round about the camp, it was near enough to be within the reach of all. If any should perish for want, it could be from no outward necessity or hardship, for the means of supply were brought almost to their very hand. Nor is it otherwise in regard to Christ, who, in the gospel of his grace, is laid, in a manner, at the door of every sinner. The word is nigh him, and if he should still perish, he must be without excuse. He perishes in sight of the bread of life. 5. The supply of manna came daily, and faith had to be exercised on the providence of God that each day would bring its appointed provision. If they attempted to hoard for the morrow, their store became a mass of corruption. In like manner must the child of God pray for his soul every morning as it dawns, "Give me this day my daily bread." He can lay up no stock of grace which is to save him from the necessity of constantly repairing to the treasury of Christ. And if he begins to live upon former experiences, or to feel as if he already stood so high in the life of God, that, like Peter, he can of himself confidently reckon on his superiority to temptation, his very mercies become fraught with trouble, and he is the worse rather than the better for the fullness imparted to him. His soul can be in health and prosperity only while he is every day living by the faith of the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. 6. Finally, as the manna had to be gathered in the morning of each day, and a double portion provided on the sixth day, that the seventh might be hallowed as a day of sacred rest, so Christ in the things of his salvation must be sought with diligence and regularity, but only in the appointed way, and through the divinely appointed channels. There must be no neglect of seasonable opportunities on the one hand, nor on the other any overvaluing of one ordinance to the neglect of another. We cannot prosper in our course unless it is pursued as God himself authorizes and appoints. There is nothing uncertain or fanciful in such analogies, for they have not only the correspondence between Israel's temporal and the church's spiritual condition to rest upon, but the character also of an unchangeable God. His principles of dealing with his church are the same for all ages. When transacting with his people now directly for the support of the spiritual life, he must substantially reenact what he did of old when transacting with them directly for the support of their bodily life. And as even then there was an undercurrent of spiritual meaning and instruction running through all that was done, so the faith of the Christian now has a most legitimate and profitable exercise when it learns from that memorable transaction in the desert the fullness of its privilege and the extent of its obligations in regard to the higher provision represented to it in the gospel. Number 2. But Israel, in the wilderness, required something more than manna to preserve them in safety and vigor for the inheritance. They needed refreshment as well as support, a stay of water not less than a staff of bread. And the account given respecting this is contained in the chapter immediately following that which records the appointment of God respecting the manna. Here also the gift was preceded by a murmuring and discontent on the part of the Israelites. So little had they yet learned from the past manifestations of divine power and faithfulness, and so much had sight the ascendancy over faith in their character, that they even spoke as if certain destruction were before them and caused Moses to tremble for his life. But however improperly they demeaned themselves, as there was a real necessity in their condition, which nothing but an immediate and extraordinary exertion of divine power could relieve, Moses received the command from God, after supplicating his interposition, to go with the elders of Israel and smite the rock in Horeb with his rod, under the assurance, which was speedily verified, that water in abundance would stream forth. The apostle says of this rock that it followed the Israelites. And some of the Jewish rabbis have fabled that it actually moved from its place in Horeb and accompanied them through the wilderness, so that the rock, which nearly 40 years after was smitten in Kadesh, was the identical rock which had been originally smitten in Horeb. We need scarcely say that such was not the meaning of the apostle. But as the rock at Horeb comes into view, not as something by itself, but simply as connected with the water which divine power constrained it to yield, it might justly be spoken of as following them, if the waters flowing from it pursued for a time the same course. That this, to some extent, was actually the case, may be inferred from the great profusion with which they are declared to have been given. Gushing out, it is said, like overflowing streams, and running like a river in the dry places. It is also the nearly unanimous opinion of interpreters, both ancient and modern, and the words of the apostles so manifestly imply this that we can scarcely call it anything but a conceit in St. Chrysostom, who is followed, however, by Horsley on Exodus 17, to regard the apostle there as speaking of Christ personally. But we are not thereby warranted in supposing, with some Jewish writers, that the waters flowing from the rock in Horeb so closely and necessarily connected themselves with the march of the Israelites, that the stream rose with them to the tops of the mountains as well as descended into the valleys. Considering how nearly related the Lord's miraculous working in regard to the manna stood to his operations in nature, and how he required the care and instrumentality of his people to concur with his gift in making that miraculous provision effectual to the supply of their wants, we might rather conceive that their course was directed so as to admit of the water easily following them, though not, perhaps, without the application of some labor on their part to open for it a passage and provide suitable reservoirs. Nor are we to imagine that they would require this water, any more than the manna, always in the same quantities during the whole period of their sojourn in the wilderness. They might even be sometimes wholly independent of it, as we know for certain it had failed them when they reached the neighborhood of Kadesh and were on their way to the country of the Moabites. It was God's special provision for the desert, for the land of drought, and did not need to be given in any quantities or directed into any channel, but such as their necessities when traversing that land might require. Understanding this, however, to be the sense in which the rock followed the Israelites, what does the apostle further mean by saying that that rock was Christ? Does he wish us to understand that the rock typically represented Christ? And so represented him that in drinking of the water which flowed from it, they at the same time received Christ? Was the drink furnished to the Israelites in such a sense spiritual that it conveyed Christ to them? In that case, the flowing forth and drinking of the water must have had in it the nature of a sacrament, an answer to our spiritually eating and drinking of Christ in the supper. This, unquestionably, is the view adopted by the ablest and soundest divines, although there are certain limitations which must be understood. The apostle is evidently drawing a parallel between the case of the church in the wilderness and that of the church under the gospel, with an especial reference to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The passage of the Israelites through the Red Sea, under the guidance and direction of Moses, he represents as a sort of baptism to him. Because in the same manner in which Christian baptism seals spiritually the believer's death to sin, his separation from the world and his calling of God to sit in heavenly places with Christ, in the very same, outwardly, did the passage through the Red Sea seal the death of Israel to the bondage of Pharaoh, their separation from Egypt, and their expectation of the inheritance promised them by Moses. In what he says regarding the manna and the rock, he does not expressly name the ordinance of the supper, but there can be no doubt that he has its sacred symbols in view when he calls the manna the spiritual food of which the Israelites ate, and the water from the rock the spiritual drink of which they drank, and even gives to the rock the name of Christ. Such language, however, cannot have been meant to imply that the manna and the water directly and properly symbolized Christ, in the same sense that this is done by the bread and wine of the supper, for the gift of the manna and the water had immediate respect to the supply of the people's bodily necessities. For this alone they were directly and ostensibly given, and hence our Lord, speaking of what the manna was in itself, depreciates its value in respect to men's higher natures and declares to the Jews it was not the true bread of heaven, as was evident alone from the fact that the life it was sent more immediately to nourish actually perished in the wilderness, not therefore directly and palpably, but only in a remote, concealed, typical sense, could the apostle intend his expressions of spiritual food and drink to be understood. Still less could he mean that all who partook of these did consciously and believingly receive Christ through them to salvation. The facts he presently mentions regarding so many of them being smitten down in the wilderness by the judgments of God for their sins too clearly proved the reverse of that. The very purpose, indeed, for which he there introduces their case to the notice of the Corinthian church is to warn the disciples to beware lest they should fall after the same example of unbelief, lest, after enjoying the privileges of the Christian church, they should, by carnal indulgence, lose their interest in the heavenly inheritance, as so many had done in regard to the earthly inheritance, notwithstanding that they had partaken of the corresponding privileges of the ancient economy. But as the bread and wine in the supper might still be called spiritual food and drink, might even be called by the name of Christ, who is both the living bread and the living water which they represent, although many partake of them unworthily and perish in their sins, so manifestly might the manna and the water of the desert be so called, since Christ was typically represented in them, though thousands were altogether ignorant of any reference they might have to him, and lived and died as far estranged from salvation as the wretched idolaters of Egypt. In perceiving the higher things typically represented by the water flowing from the rock, the Israelites stood at an immense disadvantage compared with believers under the gospel. And how far any did perceive them, it is impossible for us to determine. In regard to the great mass, who both now and on so many other occasions showed themselves incapable of putting forth even the lowest exercises of faith, it is but too evident that they did not descry there the faintest glimpse of Christ. But for such as really were children of faith, we may easily understand how they might go a certain way, at least, in rising through the provisions then administered to the expectation of better things to come. They must, then, have discerned in the inheritance which they were traveling to inherit not the ultimate good itself, which God had destined for his chosen, but only its terrestrial type and pledge, something which would be for the present life what in the resurrection the other would be for the spiritual and immortal life. But discerning this, it could not be difficult for them to proceed one step further, and apprehend that what God was now doing to them on their way to the temporal inheritance, by those outward, material provisions for the bodily life, he did not for that alone, but also as a sign and pledge that such provision as he had made for the lower necessities of their nature, he must assuredly have made and would in his own time fully disclose for the higher. And thus, while receiving from the hand of their redeeming God the food and refreshment required for those bodily natures which were to enjoy the pleasant mountains and valleys of Canaan, they might at the same time be growing in clearness of view and strength of assurance as regarded their interest in the imperishable treasures which belong to the future kingdom of God, and their relation to him who was to be preeminently the seat of blessing and the author of eternal life to a dying world. But whether or not those for whom the rock poured out its refreshing streams may have attained to any such discernment of the better things to come, for us who can look back upon the past from the high vantage ground of gospel light, there may certainly be derived not a little of clear and definite instruction. In seeking for this, however, we must be careful to look to the real and essential lines of agreement, and pay no regard to such as are merely incidental. It is not the rock property that we have to do with, or to any of its distinctive qualities, as is commonly imagined, but the supply of water issuing from it, to supply the thirst and refresh the natures of the famishing Israelites. No doubt the apostle, when referring to the transaction, speaks of the rock itself and of its following them, but plainly meaning by this, as we have stated, the water that flowed from it. No doubt also Christ is often in Scripture represented as a rock, but when he is so, it is always with respect to the qualities properly belonging to a rock, its strength, its durability, or the protection it is capable of affording from the heat of a scorching sun. These natural qualities of the rock, however, do not come into consideration here. They did not render it in the least degree fitted for administering the good actually derived from it, but rather the reverse. There was not only no seeming, but also no real aptitude in the rock to yield the water. While in Christ, though he appeared to have no form or comeliness, there still was everything that was required to constitute him a fountainhead of life and blessing. Then the smiting of the rock by Moses with the rod could not suggest the idea of anything like violence done to it, nor was the action itself done by Moses as the lawgiver, but as the mediator between God and the people. While the smiting of Christ, which is commonly held to correspond with this, consisted in the bruising of his soul with the suffering of death, and that not inflicted, but borne by him as mediator. There is no real correspondence in these respects between the type and the antitype, and the manner in which it is commonly made out is nothing more than a specious accommodation of the language of the transaction to ideas which the transaction itself could never have suggested. The points of instruction are chiefly the following. 1. Christ ministers to his people abundance of spiritual refreshment while they are on their way to the heavenly inheritance. They need this to carry them onward through the trials and difficulties that lie in their way, and he is ever ready to impart it. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What he then did in the sphere of the bodily life, he cannot but be disposed to do over again in the higher sphere of the spiritual life. For there the necessity is equally great and the interests involved are unspeakably greater. Let the believer, when parched in spirit and feeling in heaviness through manifold temptations, throw himself back upon this portion of Israel's history, and he will see written, as with a sunbeam, the assurance that the Savior of Israel, who fainteth not, nor is weary, will satisfy the longing soul and pour living water upon him that is thirsty. 2. In providing and ministering this refreshment, he will break through the greatest hindrances and impediments. If his people but thirst, nothing can prevent them from being partakers of this blessing. He makes for them rivers in the desert. The very rock turns into a flowing stream, and the valley of Baca, weeping, is found to contain its pools of refreshment, at which the travelers to Zion revive their flagging spirits and go from strength to strength. How often have the darkest providences, events that seemed beforehand pregnant only with evil, become, through the gracious presence of the mediator, the source of deepest joy and consolation? 3. The rock by its water accompanied the Israelites, so Christ by his Spirit goes with his disciples even to the end of the world. The refreshments of his grace are confined to no region and last through all ages. Wherever the genuine believer is, there they also are. And more highly favored than even Israel in the wilderness, he has them in his own bosom. He has there a well of water springing up unto life everlasting, so that out of his belly can flow rivers of living water. Number 3. The only other point, apart from the giving of the law, occurring in the march through the wilderness and calling for notice here, was the pillar of fire and cloud, in which from the first the Lord accompanied and led the people. The appearance of this symbol of the divine presence was various, but it is uniformly spoken of as itself one, a lofty column rising toward heaven. By day it would seem to have expanded as it rose and formed itself into a kind of shade or curtain between the Israelites and the sun, as the Lord is said by means of it to have spread a cloud for a covering, while by night it exchanged the cloudy for the illuminated form and diffused throughout the camp a pleasant light. At first it went before the army, pointing the way, but after the tabernacle was made, it became more immediately connected with this, though sometimes appearing to rest more closely on it and sometimes to rise higher aloft. The lucid or fiery form seems to have been the prevailing one, or rather to have always essentially belonged to it, hence called not only pillar of fire, but light of fire, Ur-Esh, that is, lucid matter presenting the appearance of fire. Only during the day, the circumambient cloud usually prevented the light from being seen. Sometimes, however, as when a manifestation of divine glory needed to be given to overawe and check the insolence of the people, or when some special revelation was to be given to Moses, the fire discovered itself through the cloud, so that it may be described as a column of fire surrounded by a cloud, the one or the other appearance becoming predominant, according as the divine purpose required, but that of fire being more peculiarly identified with the glory of God. 1. Now, as the Lord chose this for the visible symbol in which he would appear as the head and leader of his people when conducting them through the wilderness, there must have been, first of all, in the symbol itself, something fitted to display his character and glory. There must have been a propriety and significance in selecting this, rather than something else, as the seat in which Jehovah, or the angel of his presence, appeared, and the form in which he manifested his glory. But fire, or a shining flame enveloped by a cloud, is one of the fittest and most natural symbols of the true God, as dwelling not simply in light, but in light that is inaccessible and full of glory. Light and glory within the cloud. The fire, however, was itself not uniform in its appearance, but according to the threefold distinction of Isaiah, chapter 4, verse 5, sometimes appeared as light, sometimes as a radiant splendor or glory, and sometimes again as flaming or burning fire. In each of these respects, it pointed to a corresponding feature in the divine character. As light, it represented God as the fountain of all truth and purity. As splendor, it indicated the glory of his character, which consists in the manifestation of his infinite perfections, and especially in the display of his surpassing goodness as connected with the redemption of his people. On which account, the showing of his glory is explained by making his goodness pass before Moses. For as nothing appears to the natural eye more brilliant than the shining brightness of fire, So nothing to the spiritual eye can be compared with these manifestations of the gracious attributes of God. And as nothing in nature is so awfully commanding and intensely powerful and consuming as the burning flame of fire, so in this respect again it imaged forth the terrible power and majesty of His holiness, which makes Him jealous of His own glory and a consuming fire to the workers of iniquity. Hence the cloud assumed this aspect preeminently on Mount Sinai, when the Lord came down to give that fundamental revelation of His holiness, the law of the Ten Commandments. Still, whatever the Lord discovered of Himself in these respects to His ancient people, it was with much reserve and imperfection. They saw Him indeed, but only through a veil, and therefore the glory shone forth through a cloud of thick darkness. This, it is true, is the case to a great extent still. God even yet has His dwelling in unapproachable light, and with all the discoveries of the gospel, He is only seen as through a glass darkly. This feature, however, of the divine manifestations falls more into the background of the gospel, since God has now in very deed dwelt with men on earth and given such revelations of Himself by Christ, that he who hath seen Him may be said to have seen the Father. It seems now, comparing the revelations of God in the New with those of the Old Testament, as if the pillar of cloud were in a measure removed, and the pillar of light and fire alone remained. And in each of the aspects which this pillar assumed, we find the corresponding feature most fully verified in Christ. He is the light of men. The glory of the Father shines forth in Him as full of grace and truth. He alone has revealed the Father and can give the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Therefore, He is the Word or Revealer of God, the effulgence of His glory. And while merciful and compassionate in the last degree to sinners, the very personification of love, He yet has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet as of burning brass, and He walks amid the golden candlesticks as He did in the camp of Israel, to bring to light the hidden works of darkness, and causes indignation to smoke against the hypocrites. 2. But besides being a symbol of the Lord's revealed character, the pillar of fire and cloud had certain offices to perform to the Israelites. These were for guidance and protection. It was by this that the Lord directed their course through the dreary and trackless waste which lay between Egypt and Canaan, showing them when to set forth, in what direction to proceed, where to abide, and also affording light to their steps when the journey was by night. For this purpose, when the course was doubtful, the Ark of the Covenant with its attendant symbol went foremost. But when there was no doubt regarding the direction that was to be taken, it appears rather to have occupied the center, in either case alike appearing in the place that was most suitable, as connected with the symbol of the Lord's presence. In addition to these important benefits, the pillar also served as a shade from the heat of a scorching sun, and on one occasion at least, when the Israelites were closely pursued by the Egyptians, it stood as a wall of defense between them and their enemies. That in all this, the pillar of fire and cloud performed externally and visibly the part which is now discharged by Christ toward His people in the spiritual and divine life is too evident to require any illustration. He reveals Himself to them as the captain of salvation, by whom they are conducted through the wilderness of life and brings them in safely to His Father's house. He leaves them not alone, but is ever present with His Word and Spirit to lead them into all the truth, to refresh their souls in the time of trouble, and minister support to them in the midst of manifold temptations. He presents himself to their view as having gone before them in the way, and appoints them to no field of trial or conflict with evil through which he has not already passed as their forerunner. Whatever wisdom is needed to direct, whatever grace to overcome, he encourages them to expect it from his hand. And when the blast of the terrible ones comes as a storm against the wall, they have in him a refuge from the storm and a shadow from the heat. Does it seem too much to expect so great things from him? Or does faith, struggling with the infirmities of the flesh and the temptations of the world, find it hard at times to lay hold of the spiritual reality? It will do well in such a case to revive its fainting spirit by recurring to the visible manifestations of God in the wilderness. Let it mark there the goings of the divine shepherd with his people, and rest in the assurance that as he cannot change or deny himself, but is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so what he then did amid the visible realities of sense and time, he cannot but be ready to perform anew in the spiritual experience of his believing people to the end of time. The record of what was done in the one case stands now and for all time as a ground for faith and hope in respect to the other. The whole of what has been said regarding the sojourn in the wilderness has reference more immediately to the comparatively brief period during which, properly, the Israelites should have been there. The frequent outbreakings of a rebellious spirit, and especially the dreadful revolt which arose on the return of the spies from searching the land of Canaan, so manifestly proved them to be unfit for the proper occupation of the promised land, that the Lord determined to retain them in the wilderness till the older portion, those who were above 20 years when they left Egypt, had all perished. It was some time in the second year after their departure that this decree of judgment was passed. And the period fixed in the decree, being in round numbers 40 years, a year for every day the spies had been employed in searching the land, including, however, what had been already spent, there remained the long term of upwards of 38 years during which the promise of God was suffered to fall into abeyance. Of what passed during the greater part of this unfortunate period, scarcely anything is recorded. The only circumstances noticed respecting it till near the close are those connected with the case of the Sabbath breaker and the rebellion of Korah and his company. How far the miraculous provision for the desert was affected by the change in question, we are not told, though we may naturally infer it to have been to some extent, to such an extent as might render it proper, if not necessary, to bring into play all the available resources naturally belonging to the region. It was a time of judgment, and the very silence of Scripture regarding it is ominous. That their state during its continuance was to be viewed as alike sad and anomalous may be inferred alone from what is recorded at the close of the period in Joshua 5:2-9, where we are told that from the period of their coming under the judgment of the Lord up till that time, they had not been circumcised. The reason of which, though not very explicitly stated, is yet distinctly connected with the people's detention in the wilderness as a punishment for their having not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And now, when the circumcision was renewed, and the whole company became a circumcised people, the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." What is meant here by the reproach of Egypt is not the reproach or shame of the sin they had contracted in Egypt, as if now at length that impure state had come to an end and had been publicly purged away. This were too remote an illusion to have been connected with such an occasion. The thing meant is the reproach which the people of Egypt were all this time casting upon them for the unhappy circumstances in which they were placed. The genitive in such cases always denoting the party from whom the reproach comes. It was that reproach which Moses so much dreaded on a former occasion when he prayed the Lord not to pour out his indignation on the people to consume them. For wherefore, says he, should the Egyptians say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? And this reproach was again the first thought that presented itself to the mind of Moses, when, on the occasion of the return of the spies, the Lord threatened to consume the mass of the people and raise a new seed from Moses himself. Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people and thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, etc. The ground and occasion of the reproach was that the Lord had not fulfilled in their behalf the great promise of the covenant, for the realization of which they had left Egypt with such high hopes and such a halo of glory. So far from having obtained what was promised, they had been made to wander like forlorn outcasts through the wilds and wildernesses of Arabia, where their carcasses were continually falling into a dishonored grave. The covenant, in short, was for a time suspended. The people were lying under the ban of heaven, and it was fitting that the ordinance of circumcision, the sacrament of the covenant, should be suspended too. But now that they were again received through circumcision into the full standing and privileges of a covenant condition, it was a proof that the judgment of God had expired, that their proper relation to him was again restored, that he was ready to carry into execution the promise on which he had caused them to hope, and that, consequently, the ground of Egypt's reproach, as would presently be seen, was entirely rolled away. It would seem, as might also have naturally been expected, on the supposition of this view of the case being correct, that the celebration of what might now be called the other sacrament of the covenant, the Passover, was suspended during the same period. We read of its having been celebrated at the beginning of the second year, after their departure from Egypt, but never again till the renewal of circumcision on the borders of Canaan. The same cause which brought a suspension of the one ordinance naturally led to a disuse of the other, since the circumcised alone could partake of it. The more so, indeed, as it was the children who were more directly concerned in the ceasing of circumcision, while the non-celebration of the Passover directly touched the parents themselves. Even in regard to the ordinance of circumcision, the parents could not but conclude that as that rite had ceased to be performed, which was the peculiar sign of the covenant, their circumcision had become, in a manner, uncircumcision. On their account, the flow of the divine goodness toward the congregation had meanwhile received a check as to its outward manifestation, and even what was promised and in reserve for their children must for the present lie over till the revival of a better spirit opened the way for the possession of a more privileged condition. But the question will naturally occur, did the whole of that generation which came out of Egypt as full-grown men actually perish without an interest in the mercy of God? Did they really live and die under the solemn ban of heaven, aliens from his commonwealth and strangers to his covenants of promise? Was not Aaron, was not Moses himself among those who bore in this respect the punishment of iniquity and died while the covenant was without its sacraments? Undoubtedly, And this alone may suffice to show that there was mercy mingled with the judgment. The Lord did not cease to be the gracious God, long-suffering and plenteous in goodness to those who truly sought Him. His grace was still there, as it is in every judgment He executes on those who have come near to Him in privilege. But it was grace in a disguise, grace as breaking through an impending cloud, rather than as shining forth from a clear and serene sky. Hence, while the two greatest ordinances of the covenant were suspended, others were still left to encourage their hope in the Lord's mercy. There was the pillar of fire and cloud, the tabernacle of testimony, the altar of sacrifice, not to mention others of inferior note. So that, to use the words of Calvin, who had a far better discernment of the anomalous state of things which then existed than the great majority of commentators since, quote, "In one part only were the people excommunicated. There still were means of support to bear them up, that, the truly penitent, might not sink into despair. As if a father should lift up his hand to drive from him a disobedient son, and yet with the other should hold him back, at once terrifying him with frowns and chastisements, and still unwilling that he should go into exile." End quote. The feelings to which this very peculiar state of Israel gave rise are beautifully expressed in the 90th Psalm, whether actually written by Moses or not, which breathes throughout the mournful language of a people suffering under the judgment of God, and yet exercising hope in His mercy. We need have no doubt, therefore, that subjects of grace died in the wilderness, just as afterwards, when the covenant with most of its ordinances was again suspended, subjects of grace, even preeminent grace, were carried to Babylon and died in exile. Yet there is much reason to fear, in regard to the Israelites in the wilderness, that the number of such was comparatively small, both on account of the nature of the judgment itself, and also from the testimonies of the prophets, especially Ezekiel 20 and Amos 5, 25 and 26, concerning the extent to which the leaven of Egypt still wrought in the midst of them. This remarkable portion of God's dealings brings strikingly out a few important truths, which are of equal moment for all times. First, the tendency of sin to root itself in the soul, seeing that, when once fairly dominant within, it can resist all that is wonderful in mercy and terrible in judgment. For what astonishing sights had not those men witnessed? What awful displays of God's justice! What glorious exhibitions of His goodness! Yet, with the vast majority, all proved to be in vain. Second, the honor God puts upon His ordinances, especially the sacraments of His covenant. These are for the true children of the covenant, and when those who profess to belong to it have flagrantly departed from its obligations and aims, they thereby cease to be the proper subjects of its more peculiar ordinances. Third, the inseparable connection between the promise of God's covenant and the holiness of His people. The inheritance cannot be entered into and possessed but by a believing, spiritual, and holy seed. God must have such a people, and will rather let His inheritance lie waste than have persons of another stamp to possess it, who could only abuse it to their sinful ends. Hence He waits so long now as of old He waited for the fit occupants of Canaan. The kingdom is for those who are of clean hands and a pure heart. Until the destined number of such is prepared and ready, it must be known only as an inheritance reserved in heaven. Fourth, finally, how heavy a guilt attaches to a backsliding and unfaithful community. It stays the fountain of God's mercy. It brings reproach on his name and cause, and compels him in a manner to visit evil upon those whom he would rather, how much rather, encompass with his favor and with the blessings of his well-ordered covenant. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit WestportExperiment.com for more audio resources, and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.